Well, good morning and welcome to our online streaming service at New Life. I want to thank Minister Grace and Bo who put together that video. That was awesome. Just watching that video, I think the future of our church is in good hands. And so thank you. And along with Dan and the rest of the team here, I wish everyone, all the fathers, a happy Father's Day. May it be well, that one day where you will be honored. I'm sure you are every day, but in particular this day. So anyway, this is a wonderful time here to be together. We want to continue preaching on different segments of sermons that are roughly related together. This is not a planned out series, but as things flow, we're linking sermons from Minister Chris's sermon to mine today to our guest speaker next week who will be preaching. And I hope that you feel a sense of flow. And I want to trust that the Spirit of God is working through individual preachers so that the sermons are connecting in such a way that He is speaking through us to you of what this church needs to hear. And so with that in mind, we'll go into the sermon. On a steamy weekend in June of 2000, as the festivities of the Puerto Rican parade start to wind down, a group of 20 to 40 young men began prowling the pathways of Central Park, stripping and molesting females passing by. They would pounce upon these unsuspecting ladies, drench them with bottled water, and start ripping off layers of clothes, while others were groping them, fondling them, and simulating rape, as hundreds stood by cheering on these young men. I was holding onto my pants as they were literally being pulled off my body, one of the victims told WNBC News. One French couple honeymooning in New York City was surrounded by attackers. The husband was pinned down while his newly wedded bride was doused and stripped down to her undergarment. Before the afternoon had turned to night, 47 women had been attacked. In the days that followed, a media storm struck the mayor's office and the NYPD as Mayor Rudy Giuliani attempted to defend his officers to try to explain the impossibility of covering that much square footage, to apologize for the lack of foresight, an apology that would cost the city $500,000 in lawsuits. But a number of social commentators wanted to understand how such behavior could emerge in today's modern culture. They pointed out that this mob of young men did not know each other. They weren't from the same neighborhood. They weren't from the same gang. It was sort of like a spontaneous combustion of male bravado. The heat of the day, the liquor consumed, the marijuana smoke, the anonymity of hiding behind a group, a perfect storm of male testosterone, perhaps. But I wonder if there was a deeper explanation. Certainly the commentators started throwing out more fundamental explanations of how one group could so dehumanize another. Some pointed to the lack of employment opportunities that may have contributed, others to a lack of education, to dangers of drunkenness, and amoral nature of group dynamics, anything except for the one explanation that no one wants to hear, that perhaps we human beings are by nature deeply flawed, twisted, and depraved. Perhaps. It was G.K. Chesterton who argued that among all the Christian doctrines, the easiest one to prove was the depravity of man. All you had to do was open the morning newspaper for your daily dose of evidence. On January 24th, 1989, 7:14 a.m., a quiet and pale man was escorted through the dark halls of a Florida state prison in Gainesville. He was placed in a heavy oak tree, which the inmates had nicknamed Old Sparky. At 7:15 a.m., for 1 minute, 2,000 volts of 12 amps shot through his body. Ted Bundy, known as one of the most diabolical serial killers of all time, with over 20 mutilations and torture-style killings to his discredit, was dead. But was he? The Knight Rider newspaper filed this report about the festivities that occurred outside the prison walls. This is what the reporter wrote. In the dark hours before dawn yesterday, a Maccabee carnival roared in a pasture across the street from the prison, wearing costumes, waving signs, laughing and chattering. Hundreds celebrated the impending execution. Some bundled up their toddlers and brought them along. An unidentified man sporting his rubber Ronald Reagan mask and his burned Bundy t-shirt. He dangled a child-stuffed bunny from a miniature noose. A chorus of old middle-aged revelers waved sparklers and sang "On Top of Old Sparky" to the tune of "Old Smokey." He bludgeoned the poor girls all over the head. Now we're all static. Ted Bundy is dead. Entrepreneurs capitalized on the gathering. A Stark restaurant owner sold donuts and coffee. A man who gave his name only as Rick from Central Florida was selling tiny electric chair lapel pins at $5 a shot. The spectacle flickered and flared under the shifting glaze of TV floodlights, and the air was poisonous with the exhaust of 10 acres of cars, recreational vehicles, and mobile broadcast units. One Gainesville radio station went so far as to urge the listeners to give their appliances the morning off so that Ted Bundy could get his full share of the juice. Ted Bundy may be dead, but is it possible that the spirit of evil that moved him is alive and well outside those prison walls? What if the Apostle Paul was right and Rousseau was wrong, that man is not basically good, that the natural state of man is not noble and gracious, but selfish and violent from birth? What if the Apostle Paul was right and Conrad Lorenz was wrong, that environmental constraints cannot diffuse the survival instinct that threatens violence against those who are different from us? What if the Apostle Paul was right and Steven Pinker is wrong, that we are not becoming more civilized as civilization progresses? What if it's not ultimately about genetics or dysfunctionality or ignorance or environment? What if the very core of our being, where the springs of life flow out, is poisoned at its source? The Apostle Paul comes along and douses all optimistic anthropology with the chilling words of theology: you are all dead in your sins and in your trespasses. Evil is not something that happens to you. Evil is not something that you do. Evil is what you are. We are born in it. We are soaked in it. We swim in it. And one day we will die from it. And the best that we can do, we can mask it, we can dress it up, we can spray a little Febreze. We can adorn the fruit all we want. But if the root is rotten, where will our hope come from? William Golding does not have an answer, but at least he knows where not to expect it to come from. In his novel, Lord of the Flies, a group of civilized British schoolboys are stranded on a tropical island. Deprived of adult supervision, they begin to establish their own rules, their own rituals, their own little society. But as the novel progresses, the darker side of human nature becomes more and more evident until they are ready and willing to hunt and kill the youngest of them. A four-eyed, pudgy little kid named Piggy and his friend Ralph. And having killed Piggy, they were on the hunt for Ralph when they were saved by a British warship. One of the officers sees the boys with their stick weapons and painted faces, and they ask them, "We saw your smoke. What were you doing? Having a war or something?" And the irony in the question this book raises is, look, when little children fight each other, when they wage war, adults can step in and stop it. But who will stop the wars that the adults start? In an interview, William Golding says about this book, and you'll see it on the slide there, the theme is an attempt to trace the defects of society back to the defects of human nature. The moral is that the shape of a society must depend on the ethical nature of the individual and not on the political system, however apparently logical or respectable. The whole book is symbolic in nature, except the rescue in the end, where adult life appears dignified and capable, but in reality enmeshed in the same evil as the symbolic life of the children on the island. The officer, having interrupted a manhunt, prepares to take the children off the island in a cruiser that will presently be hunting his enemies in the same implacable way. Who will rescue the adult and his cruiser? Do you hear what Golding is saying? Don't expect any political theory to change the heart of man. I don't care whether the slogan is "Yes, we can" or "Make America Great." No political restructuring or economic repositioning or social engineering will ultimately change what we need most in our society, and that is a change of an individual's heart. See, this is the root of Paul's theology of redemption. He will not go to the gospel. He will not talk of the cross until he first talks about where the unredeemed man stands. And so if you look at the slides, you know, chapter 2, verse 1, Paul writes, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." Verse 3, "among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." And in Paul's statement in a nutshell, we are the walking dead, men without souls. We think we're living when we're merely spiritual zombies enslaved in a pattern of thinking already pre-programmed by the evil one who not only rules our hearts, but the very air we breathe. See, this is the root of Paul's theology of redemption. For Paul understands that our perception of the problem will determine the kinds of solutions that we will look for. Because if we think it's education, we'll pour money into our schools. If it's economic, we will start job programs, lower interest rates. If it's political, we'll initiate change and vote in a new party every 4 to 8 years. But if it's spiritual, then no amount of facts or dollars or campaign slogans can breathe life into the soul of a man whose soul has been amputated from birth. If the battle is spiritual, no amount of flesh and blood solutions will ever make a dent. This is Paul's worry. You misdiagnose the disease, and all the therapies of the world will be worthless. And so Paul wants his readers to understand with absolute clarity the nature of the problem so that they do not waste their lives looking for the wrong kinds of solutions. But notice the warning built into these three verses. Paul starts out condemning the Gentiles. He says, you, right? You were dead in your sins and trespasses. You followed the course of this world. You were enslaved to the prince of the air. And then he shifts pronouns in verse 3, from you to we. But we also satisfied the passions of the flesh. We carried out the desires of the body. We, the chosen ones of God, we are also by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of humanity. Because you see, when it comes to sin, there is no you and me. There is no us and them. It's not just the Gentiles, it's the Jews. It's not just men, it's women. It's not just billionaires, it's those living in poverty. It's not just members of the LGBTQ community, it's heterosexuals as well. And it's not just blacks and whites, it's Asians too. Because there are no lines between those who are evil and those who are not. For we are all, by nature, children of wrath. About decades ago, Mike Wallace, an historian, and Adolf Eichmann, one of the principal architects of the Holocaust. And from the outset of the program, he asked a central question. How is it possible for a man to act like Eichmann acted? Was he a monster, a madman, or perhaps even something more terrifying? Was he normal? The startling answer to Wallace's question came from an interview with a Yehiel de Noor, a concentration camp survivor who had testified against Eichmann in the Nuremberg trials. In a 1961 film clip, we witnessed de Noor's first personal encounter with the man, Eichmann, who had sent him to Auschwitz 18 years ago. And in the midst of the proceedings, in the middle of the court, de Noor breaks down and he begins to cry uncontrollably. And then right in the middle of the stand giving his testimony, he faints. Was the Noor overcome by hatred, by fear, haunted by the memories? No, none of these. In an interview with Wallace after the trial, the Noor explains that for the first time he realized Eichmann was not that godlike army officer who had sent so many to their death, but instead that he was just an ordinary man. He says, I was afraid about myself. I saw that I am capable of doing this too. I am exactly like he, close quote. This was a terrifying truth that brought the Noor to his knees, that he in reality was no different. Change history just a little bit, and it could have been the Jews carrying out genocide against the Germans like they were a bunch of Canaanites. All those years, the Noor had demonized Eichmann, only to learn that day, only a demon demonizes. It's not just young black men and Puerto Ricans. It's the brightest and the best amongst us. Several years ago, before this incident in Central Park, the Navy brought together the most gifted and brightest, their Top Gun aviators, for their Tailhook Symposium. And during that conference, 83 women and 7 men came forth to report incidents of sexual assault. In one incident, the finest of what America had to offer lined the hallway of this hotel. And they had these female officers run through while they groped and fondled them, a kind of an initiation. 117 naval officers were implicated during the weekend. The hallway of a hotel, the pathway of Central Park, perhaps the differences are not as great as we think. You see, the fallen man faces two insurmountable issues. First, he cannot help himself because the problem is both internal and external. The problem is in him and the problem is outside in the world as well. Look at the next slide. Look what Paul says here. Look, so in which you used to live, you follow the ways of the world. Follow the ways of the world and the rulers of the kingdom of the air. He's talking about the internal problem. And then look at verse 3. Look, the cravings of the flesh. We followed its desires and thoughts. That's the internal problem. The double occurrence of the term to follow is like a deadbolt locking any attempt to improve ourselves. We are under the control of our lusts. We are under the control of the ways of the world. See, the problem is both internal. My heart is selfish to the core. The problem is external. The world is structured for selfishness. It rewards selfishness. The problem is internal. I am greedy. The problem is external. The world says greed is good. Yeah, maybe not so much in those words, but the subtext is woven into the very fabric of our economy. Yeah, I want to change the world. I want to change the world. You can't change the world because the problem is you. And the world can't change you either because the problem is the world as well. Second, fallen man cannot help. Expect help from anyone around him because they're all in the same boat. It's not just you, but us, Paul writes, that we're all contaminated by the same disease. See, Jay Budowiski asks the similar question in his book, The Revenge of Conscience, Politics and the Fall of Man. So he points out that if the Marxist believes that the deep problems of society are rooted in class conflict, how will they ever offer a solution since the Marxism of the Marxist must be determined by his class interest? He gives a second illustration. Or what if the feminist believes the root issue is the primordial war between the sexes? How will the feminist ever offer a solution for all when she is driven by her sexual interests, right? The Marxist, the feminist thinks they're outside. The problem is in the inside. But what if we're all in the same boat? In other words, if the root problem is pervasive throughout all humanity, then the solution cannot arise from within because all of us are contaminated. What if the healer is struck with the same disease he's seeking to heal? Where will our hope come from? What if internal affairs is corrupt? Who will watch over those who are called to watch over us? What if the protesters are plagued by racial prejudices? Who will shield us from their injustices? Paul shuts the door on all forms of self-improvement programs. He draws the curtain on every political theory that relies on the basic goodness of man. Every educational initiative, desegregation, No Child Left Behind, diversity program, sensitivity training, all of it. For in the eyes of Paul, every individual is lying vegetated in a spiritual coffin whose lids have been hammered shut with three spikes, the power of the devil, the spirit of the age, and my depraved nature. Strike one, strike two, strike three. Three strikes. The automatic sentencing, divine wrath. Please do not misunderstand me. You have to listen to the sermon in the light of my last two sermons. I'm not saying that the church should not be involved in the affairs of the world. I hope you're getting to know me a little bit better than that. The church is not a political institution, but we are deeply political. The church does not run social programs, but we are deeply social. The church is not an economic system, but we deeply care about the financial needs of the people. But the church is far more than about politics and social reengineering and economic redistribution. We are far more than that. But if Paul ended this letter with verse 3, the biblical story would be a tragedy of biblical proportions. But the story does not end here, and I don't have it on the slide, but if you have your Bible, you can open it. Verse 4, all I need is the first two words, but God. That's all I need, but God. The word but, which introduces a contrast, an alteration, a deviation from the previous pattern of thought, and then all I need is God behind that contrast. And I don't really care what follows afterwards. I do, but I don't really need to hear it as long as I hear, but God. I can be dead in my sins and trespasses. I can be breathing the fumes of the spirit of the age. I can be enslaved to the lusts and passions of my flesh. I could be the object of divine wrath. But if I hear but God at the end of that string of condemnations, what I hear is hope that God is on the move, that he will recreate, do something new, to set me free, to give me joy, to give me hope. That for the first time, we see a slither of light shining through in our spiritual coffins. But God means that the words that follow are words of grace. That the words that follow are words of mercy. That the words that follow will be good news. Yeah, we're involved in politics. We talk about racism. We want economic parity. We want social justice in the land. But if that's all you want, not only do we fall short of our calling, but we don't address the ultimate root issue, which only the gospel can address. Ultimately, the church is the carriers of the gospel. We preach it, we live it, we find hope in it, and may we infect as many people as possible with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Pray with me, will you, for the closing of this message. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning and we ask that you would awaken our spirits. Lord, like many churches around the country, Lord, our eyes have been opened to the injustice and the pains and the suffering of a group of people, and our heart, Lord, our heart, I hope not just sympathy and empathy, but that we would start doing things about it. But I pray, Lord, that we will not lose the core of who we are. Father, that we are the ones who bring good news to those who must hear in order for them to have faith. That their hearts of stone will be taken away and replaced by hearts of flesh. And that the Spirit of the living God would indwell in such a way that true change will come, not from within us and not from amongst us, but from above us. For we are born from above. Father, recreate your world. for the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.